I have to start off on a really humble note. I tried to preach the message I sent out to you, and it really bombed. And I think the title was wrong, and the message was off. And as I did the kind of self-examination that we see here in Psalm 73, I thought, I don't want to make that mistake twice. So I changed gears. I kept the psalm. And I realized that my concern with endless wars isn't everyone's concern. And if it is your concern, I would love to talk to you about why. But I'm not sure that's a sufficient ground on which to preach a message. And I personally am deeply disturbed that people are being killed, even as I speak, in different places around the world. It's distressing to my spirit. I don't mind sharing that with you. I don't expect you to do anything about it except to pray for me. I'm really grieved that so many people are being harmed. And I don't mind. I don't mind you knowing that. You know, I have a background as an anthropologist, and sometimes it's useful, and sometimes it's not. But according to the anthropologist, war is a social institution. That means that different cultures do war differently. It means different things. It includes different kinds of behavior. And when it comes to thinking about warfare, in general, I just want to humbly tell you, I don't think the anthropological understanding moves the ball very far. It's a very complex subject. And war has metaphorical and figurative applications that we use all the time, right? We use war to describe the struggle between good and evil and right and wrong and left and right and truth and lies and you know, there are many pertinent, meaningful matters that are put on those polarities. But let me just explore with you a few things that I have found. Jesus says that he is the Prince of Peace. Jesus also says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called children of God." Yes, he did say those things. Jesus also said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace, but a sword." That's a little shocking. So let me share with you the context in which he said that thing. I've forgotten to note where it is in Scripture. I didn't note the Gospel, but here it is. In verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be in his own household." Jesus seems to be declaring that he is a person or someone of great worth, and that aligning with him is worth the kind of division and strife that will follow from doing that. There'll be warring over who Jesus is by those who say he's Lord and those who say he's not. And Jesus says that the conflict that will come about because of who he is, because he came to bring a sword and divide father and mother and etc. It's a very personal conflict, and some of us have felt the pinch of that when we became Christians. Some of us were disowned by our families. Some of us were cut off. Others of us were just cut down, mocked, and ridiculed. Jesus continues in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake, he will find it. Thank you. Thank you very much. Matthew 10, verses 37 to 39. So at the very least, Jesus is declaring to us that when he comes into your life, there is going to be a sharp disjuncture. There is going to be a breaking. There's going to be a shattering. Something is going to happen to your past. It's going to happen in your future. I'm sorry, in your present. And it's going to affect your future. Something big comes with the advent of Christ into your life. Nothing is what it was assumed to be before. Things have changed. When you come to Christ, you enter into his reality. It is a new reality. And the changes are very real and fundamental. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that we should not love our father and mother. He's saying that our love for father and mother should not exceed our love for him. That they need to take second and third place. That's a very different thing. So it's somewhat shocking to learn that when the Messiah appeared on earth, he told his disciples quite plainly, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. According to Jesus' own words, he wants us to assume that he ushered in the very sharp division, the divisiveness that is in the world from his first coming on. This radical break with the past includes a bunch of things I should mention. It includes a radical break with sin. Oh yes. When you come to Christ, you're to be done with sin. Things are to be different. That's interesting. It's also a new way of coping with sin. We no longer have to bring animals to the priest and have them ritually, ceremonially slain and offered on an altar. We now have to trust in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. And the temple system is gone. And the Christ gospel is here. And what we have is sufficient, whereas everything that came before was preliminary and preparatory. It was all leading up to him. Jesus also said these words in John 10:24. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Division leads to separation, and separation in turn brings about the peace of eternal union with our beloved Savior. Division, separation, union. Well, as I already told you, the title of my defunct message was wrong. And my focus was wrong. In front of me that night was seated a person whose conscience had been awakened, who said this: Pastor, I did something very wrong, but I did it anyway. And then I felt guilty for doing it. So I repented. And then she says, but she deserved it. And this little mischievous smile snuck on her face. I said, well, there's the devil grinning at me. She took delight in the thing that she confessed was wrong. And then she said, well, I'm really troubled now because I asked God to forgive me, but the guilt just won't go away. How come? Why is that? You know, I bet any number of folks seated here could shed some light on that. Some of you might say, oh, well, perhaps it was a lack of godly sorrow over what you actually did. Maybe it was a lack of sincerity. Maybe it just didn't go deep enough. Maybe you weren't truly repentant. Yeah. She took relish in it. But you see, the problem is not with her. The problem's with us. We sin. And we take relish in it. And we don't always get called out on it. Yeah, well, I told God I shouldn't have done that. I really blew it. Really, I'm just an awful person. We grin at sin. Well, I can tell you this. The guilt will not go away until you have godly sorrow over your sin and repent from your heart. But we have a whole culture that is premised on this. I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyway. Or let me give you another version. I know it was wrong, but I'm proud of it, and you will be proud of it too. That pinches, doesn't it? Do you know what that is? That's a double condemnation. You knew, and yet you sinned. Premeditated sin. Let's call it what it is. It was disobedience. It was defiance. It was extremely wicked. Because you and I know, as Christians, that when we know what is right to do, and we don't do it, that is sin. When we know what is right to do, we should not sin, but rather persevere in doing that which we know is right to do. That's what it's a call to. In Hebrews 10:26 is a really disturbing verse. And it says, when people act the way I've just described, there is no sacrifice for sin that remains, for you have trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus. That's pretty disturbing. Serious stuff, isn't it? Well, I think that's pretty straightforward. Amen? So let me shift gears here because, as I said in my opening prayer, I really think we slide too easily into the place of a moral judgment and condemnation of others, and I'd rather quicken your heart of compassion than to feed that side of you. Okay? I want you to consider the deplorable state of man in sin. The deplorable state. Really deplorable. For he is trapped in ignorance and folly and vice and misery. I don't care how happy they appear on camera. It is not the truth of their life. If they are sinners, they are ignorant, foolish, full of vice, and miserable. And if you know what's really up, if that's really the case with the sin condition, then the heart of Christ for the lost should be birthed in you to the point where you feel concern for them, compassion for them. You want to intervene with them. So in Sunday school, we covered some of this, and I used the illustration of a train that's heading down the track, and it's headed for a bridge that's out, and your family is on that train. And I ask you to consider, what would you do to stop that train? What length would you go to stop the train, to prevent your loved ones from facing death and destruction? And so we discussed that a little bit. And I said, well, how about this? How about you drive up in your car and you park on the tracks because you don't have time to do anything else? And in the process, there is a crash with the car and the train stops because you're dead. Your car is demolished. but your family lives. Would you do that? Would you go so far as to do that for your loved ones? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also. Park the flipping car and stop the train. Do you understand? What would you do to prevent disaster overtaking God's children? Well, let's back up and think about the Christian thinking about sinning. Because all sin is premeditated, right? Nobody sins by accident. Sin doesn't just happen to you. You prearrange it. You set it up. You go there. You do that. All of that is voluntary stuff that you undertook so that you could sin. It would be nice if we could say genuine believers will not perpetrate the evil that they had in mind. I hope that's in place. But my experience of people around me suggests that it might not be as in place as I hope. And there are two reasons for this. First, there might be the tenuousness of their claim to be Christian in the first place. Maybe they're not even Christian. And second, would be they don't seem to be acting upon the stark terms of the situation. Train headed for disaster. They are going to die. The wages of sin is death. I don't care if it's by train or plane or boat or car. The wages of sin are death. So the question for the saints gathered in front of me is do you really have a sense of the sin condition as concerning, as deplorable, as desperate, as needy? Do you? Because if you did, I think your behavior would show it. I think you would be doing something about those members of your family that are lost. And you say you're concerned for their salvation, but you haven't parked the car. I'm not chastising you. I'm just saying, just look at what we're dealing with. If it's as serious as we say it is, then it requires a really serious response, not condemnation, not tearing them down, but rescuing them. You know, if you get them out of the floodwaters, at least you can have a conversation. Yes? It'd be so much better to handle it that way. Our problem is we trivialize sin. Amen? I'm not saying you. We trivialize sin. We should stop doing that. It is no excuse to say, well, everyone sins. No, that's no excuse. Sin is sin. Whether you trivialize it or not, it still remains difficult. It's really bad. Can I say that? No. It's really, really bad. Oh, that's right. I'd forgotten how bad it was because I was so accustomed to it. So some of you are sitting there going, the pastor has lost his mind. Where's he going with all of this? Psalm 73. The wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. How awful this is. How awful it is when you look at it from the human perspective. When you look at it from the worldly perspective, it seems so incredibly unfair. But do you remember what happened to the rich man in Dides? The rich man went to hell. Dides to the bosom of Abraham. And he says, please, just give me a touch of water. I'm on fire. And the Lord, Abraham, says to him, you know, in this life you got the good things. But in the life to come, you don't get anything. Oh, from God's perspective, there's equity. The wicked actually pay for their wickedness in the end. Is that what God is telling us? So we don't have to naturally, you know, we don't have to resolve this in our natural man. We can trust that God is going to deal justly with the unrighteous. we want to park the car because he's going to deal with the unrighteous. Well, the disciples, I think that insight I had when I last preached on, you know, the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee, that was the whole flipping church. You know, all the leadership, all the, it was all there in that one boat. And they cried out, they panicked. They said, "Oh, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing?" And Jesus stood up, rebuked it, and the storm ceased. You know, Americans, you look at what's going on in our country and you panic. Don't panic. Pray. Don't panic. Take a look at it and say, you know, God, they're going to get it in the end. Every evil thing, every evil word will be answered for. God has it under control. Do you trust him to deal with it himself? Yeah, why is there so much evil in the world, people say to us? Why is there so much suffering? God can't be good, or God can't be powerful. Why does he allow so much suffering? And why do people get a free pass? Let me tell you bluntly, there is no free pass. Not for anyone. It's a little stronger than no one's above the law. No one gets a free pass. And Asaph discovers this when he moves into the presence of God. Well, have you been in the presence of God lately? Have you taken your concerns to him and said, "Lord, what's up with this? What's up with this? I'm distressed. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You said that you would deal with this. I need you to change my perspective." Some of you today might need to be saying that to God. "God, I need a change of perspective. I've been looking at this from the wrong end. Have mercy on me, Lord. I'm confused. Straighten my thinking out." Let me give you a definition of revelation. Ready? You can take this to the bank, I think. Revelation is truth from a God-centered point of view. That's what Scripture is. Truth from a God-centered point of view. We get in trouble when we put ourselves in the center and try to make sense of that. The Scripture abounds in revelation truth. See, the problem is, the lost are not unhappy about their sin. They don't know enough to be unhappy. They're not ashamed of their behavior because they don't know enough to behave better. No one has told them. They are unschooled in the ways of God. They don't know Jesus. They don't know how to live. And they're lost and miserable. I don't care how happy they look. I don't care how much Bud Light they drink. It ain't getting better. I couldn't preach this any other time, so I'll get my Bud Light reference out while we can. Just because you don't know that you're sinning doesn't make it any less sinful. You know, do you know what it means to be ignorantly sinful? Here's a picture I have of ignorantly sinful. You ready for this? They have a head of hair, and it has never seen a comb or a brush. You got that? So their hair is like, shall I say, messed up. It's like really entangled. They aren't having a bad hair day. They're having an absolute disaster. And their appearance announces who they are. You understand? Okay. I hope that's helpful. What they need is a good mirror. Yep. They need to look in the mirror and see how they're coming across to others. And then they might ask for help. Like shaving their head and starting over. They're not looking good. Because they're not living well. Oh, it goes together. You see that? So I want to move on to vice and misery. This makes me miserable to go there, but I will anyway. What an ascent it is to come to the place where you realize you are a miserable sinner. Not just a sinner, but a sinner who's miserable about being a sinner. That's an ascent, you understand? That's progress. That's getting somewhere. Wow. When I get to the place where I realize that I am a miserable sinner, my enmeshment in sin, my tangles, my snarls, my feeling of being trapped. You see, what sinners oftentimes come to is this understanding that it was using liberty as license that got them in all this mess. That sin leads to chaos and confusion. Oh yes, and death. It might help your friends to say, You're one of the best vice lords I have ever met. You are one of the best vice lords I have ever met.
What do you mean by that?
What'd you say about my mama? You are the vice lord, the best I have ever seen. Lord, have mercy. You see, it goes back to this thing of premeditation, doesn't it? Knowingly sinning is in the dock this morning. Sinning isn't something we are, it's something that we choose to do. And the hard part is to face the fact that we are on that train headed for the bridge that's out. Either God is going to chasten us now and get us off the train, or he's going to punish us later in the ravine. We need to have pity on those who have no remorse, no regret, and no shame for their sin, for the wrongs that they perpetrate. What a pitiful picture it is. They are so far gone into it. It's so settled. They are so settled in their wickedness that the momentum of their life seems to be carrying them towards the place of impending doom. And just because they don't currently think so doesn't mean it ain't so. So I'm here to declare you this morning, with all the negative to that, you can get off the train. Yeah, you can. By the grace of God, there is grace and there is mercy. There is the gospel of Jesus, which has the power to heal, the power to save to the uttermost, the power to transform us through the renewing of our mind, the salvation of our soul, through the faith that brings us the Holy Spirit. That interrupts the free fall of condemnation. It brings about a course reversal. It stops the train. Hopefully it does so before we get to the bridge that is out. Christ has made you the temple of the living God. Yes, that's who you are. He fulfilled his promise. Remember the promise? I will dwell in them. There it is. This promise of perpetual presence is tied in Christ to the divine operations of God. I will be their God. I will walk with them, he says. Well, how will God do that? Well, I'll do it by manifesting my favor. I'll do that by communicating my spirit. I'll do that by stamping them with my own image. And I will do that through communion, both in time and in eternity. You see, God is redeeming us in the church now and in his kingdom forever. It's wondrous to consider. They shall be my people. They shall be my people. Means that God will direct and govern, protect and save us here and hereafter. So this morning, even though my first sermon bombed, this message on the salvation we have in Jesus Christ will never bomb. Thanks be to God. Amen.